Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and reading from the 7th verse. Mark chapter 3, and reading from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now, would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark chapter 3. I used to help in a young people's club on a Friday evening. During the evening, two of the youngsters used to pick teams. And week after week, the last person to be picked was Richard. Sometimes neither team really wanted to pick him, and sometimes he would save himself the embarrassment by saying at the very outset that he didn't want to play that evening. Richard was big, but badly coordinated. There are many Richards in the world today, people who feel left out, people who feel unwanted, people who have been persuaded that they have very little to offer. But there is another strand in Richard's story. One day he discovered someone wanted him. One day he learned that Jesus wanted to be his friend and use him in his service. Richard became renowned in his local church for his faithfulness. Morning and evening service found Richard there. Richard attended the prayer meeting with great regularity. So too the youth fellowship, even when he was past the age for attending. Whenever the church planned some form of outreach, Richard was always among the first to volunteer to help. He had discovered something of tremendous importance. He was valued highly by Jesus, who had said to him, "Richard, I can use you, even you." The passage before us reminds us of Jesus' call to a group of men who would be instrumental in turning the tide of human history. They were to become Christ's agents in establishing his church on earth. Now, we can be so familiar with the names that we read earlier that we miss something of vital importance. In order to achieve his purpose and build his church, Jesus chose a very, very odd mixture of men. Think of the variety of backgrounds, interests, politics, and personalities that made up this group. They certainly didn't fall out of the same mold. There is Simon the Zealot, a member of a political party which was committed to overthrowing the Romans by force. And beside him is Matthew, a tax collector in the pay of the Romans, one of their servants. If you were planning a happy family, would you have included James and John, described here as the sons of thunder? What does that suggest to you? What about Judas Iscariot, who was as beneficial as a ball and chain around the ankle of the disciple band? No one but Jesus could have bound this group of men together. From these unlikely ingredients, Jesus was to blend together a team that would lay the foundation for a worldwide church. It seems to me that we need to break the stereotype picture which we have of the kind of people Jesus calls to himself and uses in his service. Who is to say that he is not calling someone very specifically here this morning to some particular form of service? You may have been thinking that you don't fit into the mold. You may be thinking, I don't really want to be drawn into the heart of the work at Birgeddy, for I couldn't work with the likes of him or the likes of her. We could never know anything of team spirit, you think, because of past rivalry, because of personality conflicts, because of the wrong kind of personal chemistry. These all argue against our possibly being able to work together. But the whole point, or one of the points of this passage, is to show that there is no mold. Jesus is able to bind together the strangest and the unlikeliest of people in order to achieve through them his purpose. And Mark gives us three reasons for Jesus' choice of these men. The first is that they might be his companions. Look at verse 14. Jesus wanted them to be with him. And this verse opens for us a window on the real humanity of Jesus. Should we be surprised to discover that he longed for the company of others? You see, we are created as social beings, and there is a very normal desire in our hearts for companionship. What did God say to Adam when he was alone in the garden? It is not good for man to be alone. Adam found it impossible to find a real companionship with any of the other created beasts of the field. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Jesus knew the desire for companionship. There was a part of Jesus that wanted, one could even say, needed friends. And these men were chosen to be his human companions. At the close of his ministry, and despite the failures and the weaknesses and the faithlessness and the immaturity of these men after 3 years with Jesus, Jesus could go on a record as saying how he had benefited from their company, how they had strengthened and comforted him. Of course, Jesus wanted their companionship not just for his good, but for their own. Only by spending time with him would they get to know what he was like and discover the significance of his ministry and have their lives shaped and equipped for service in his kingdom. And the importance of this cannot be overemphasized. Spending time with Jesus is a basic requirement for Christian service. It is a basic requirement. You may recall the incident which took place after Pentecost when Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. The religious authorities began to question the apostles and were astonished by the wisdom and the power and the grace of these men. And they came to a very important conclusion. They said, these men have been with Jesus. It stands out a mile. There is something of Jesus radiating from these men's lives. That was the secret of their fruitfulness. He called them to be with him. I wonder, do men and women say that of us when they see our lives? Is it so obvious and so apparent to them that they can say, he has been with Jesus, she has spent time with Jesus? It's so clear from their manner of life. Many, many people have ambitions to do great things in the service of God. Many want to accomplish a very great deal. But if they are strangers to Jesus, if they have not sat at his feet in his school, they will accomplish nothing of lasting value. Spending time with Jesus is the way to become like him, and in turn is the way to become useful in his service. In the last century, Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest ministers of his day, was writing to a young minister in this regard, words which are applicable for every Christian. He says, "Remember, you are God's sword and instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. It is not great talent God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus." That likeness to Jesus is something that comes through spending time in his school, from being with him. And many people don't realize that this course is still available. Jesus is still looking for pupils. You may be thinking that the companionship and intimacy which the disciples enjoyed in Palestine 2,000 years ago is not available to you. I've spoken to people who have said to me somewhat wistfully, "If only I had been able to be alive at that time. If only I could have been in the crowds where Jesus taught, it would have been great to have that intimacy of companionship, to have been a pupil at that time in his school." Our companionship with Jesus need not be less real than that experienced by his first disciples. He still calls on us to spend time with him. We meet him in his word, and the Holy Spirit makes him real to us as we read. We hear Jesus speaking in our heart. And in this way, Jesus is as real, if not more real to us today, than to many of the crowds that followed him in Palestine and heard him in his day on earth. Do we then treasure this book and expect to find companionship with Jesus here? Our answer to that question will in great measure determine our usefulness to God. Secondly, notice Jesus chose these men in order to send them out to preach. Of course, as preachers, the apostles possessed a unique role in history. Their preaching, for example, was authenticated by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, despite the uniqueness of the role of the apostles in proclaiming the gospel, there is nevertheless a pattern here for those Jesus continues to call to himself and his service in our own day. He calls us to be with him, to spend time with him, in order to send us out to others to share with them the good news of the kingdom. To be a companion of Jesus uniquely equips us to share the things which we have discovered about him with others. Such is the change for good that Jesus makes in the lives of men and women, that the most natural thing in the world is that they should desire to share these good things with others. Do you remember the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met by the well of Sychar? He spent time with her. He spoke to her about living water. He made it clear that he placed great value upon her. What was the result of her spending time in his company? Oh, it transformed her life. It undoubtedly did that, but more than that, she ran with great excitement back to the town which had treated her so badly and made her life such a misery, and said to the townsfolk, "Come see a man. Could this be the Christ?" When Jesus does us good, when he changes our lives, he expects us to publicize what he has done for us. Not standing on a soapbox, not cornering our neighbours at every opportunity, but naturally and with great sensitivity, sharing with others something of the spark of new life which has begun to glow in our hearts. Listen to how Samuel Rutherford quaintly describes this role. He says, "It is my aim and hearty desire that my furnace, which is of the Lord's kindling, may sparkle fire upon standers by to the warming of their hearts to God's love." Quaint language, but do you get the message? Do we sprinkle sparks of God's fire on those we meet with so that their hearts are warmed with God's love? Or do we blow cold ash in their faces? Winning others to Jesus and engaging in the work of building the kingdom is no easy matter. So we come to the third reason Jesus had for calling these men to be with him. It was to give them authority. Notice this strange verse in verse 15. "And to have authority," he says, "to drive out demons." The followers of Jesus, who heed his command to work with him in building the kingdom of God, will inevitably be confronted by malevolent hostility and opposition. We have an example of this a few verses earlier, which demonstrates the way in which the demonic world attempted to undermine the success of Jesus' mission. We read in verse 11 that they acknowledged his identity. They said, "You are the Son of God." And by so doing, they sought to give the impression to others that Jesus was one of them. And so Jesus says, "Quiet. I don't need that kind of acknowledgement from the likes of you." You see, the real significance of verse 15 and the exorcism that is caught up in that verse is this: that we might recognize the permanent hostility which exists between God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness, that we might grasp that the mission of the church is conducted in an arena of spiritual conflict. Jesus and the apostles did not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers of darkness, which are determined to keep men in captivity, determined to keep them from the blessing of God and the experience of God's love and grace and forgiveness. Now, the reality of that spiritual conflict is no less real today. Have you ever wondered if the gospel brings such benefits to men and women and holds before them the glory of God's blessing in time and in eternity, why is it that people aren't queuing up to enter the kingdom of God? Why is it that they do not seem to clearly see the truths of the gospel, which are so apparent and obvious to us? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul tells them, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." You see, we need to see evangelism and mission in this context. Satan blinds men's minds to the truths of the gospel. Is that not disheartening? Does that not lower our sense of expectation? Do we not simply collapse and say, the last time we tried to speak to that person, we were confronted with ridicule? They didn't seem to understand the simplest of biblical truths. We need not be disheartened. Jesus has given his church authority to engage in what is a spiritual struggle. Do you remember Jesus' words to his disciples in the Great Commission prior to his ascension into heaven after the resurrection? He said, "All authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations." All authority has been given to me, therefore you go. Jesus has conferred his authority on the church to be employed in expanding his kingdom in a spiritually alien environment. But how is that authority used? How do we see people who are presently blinded to the richness of the grace of the gospel brought into the kingdom? Above all else, we pray. There is where the conflict takes place. There is where the battle takes place. We pray. And the church of God advances on its knees. Do you see the significance then of the call of Jesus? In the first place, it is a call to spend time with him. That fashions us into the kind of people who will begin to attract others, make them sit up and take note of our lives. Then it is a call to communicate, as God enables us, the good news of the gospel. with our lives and through our speech. And finally, it is a call to take seriously the spiritual conflict which surrounds mission. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Auca Indians, writes of the failure of the church to take this seriously. He says, "We are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged." How do we respond this morning to Christ's call? A call to engage in mission, which will invariably involve spiritual conflict. Dare you believe? Dare I believe that we have a significant part in the plan of God to turn the tide of human history in Bergedi, in Swinton, further afield? A strange makeup of individuals welded together by Christ to advance the cause of his kingdom. May he help each one of us to respond to the reality of that call.